Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in Christ and in your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that you have called us out of the world to be your people, that you chose us from eternity past to be yours, to be united to Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you that you are the sovereign God, that you are the merciful God. Father, we thank you that you have brought us here together tonight to pray to you, to sing your praises, to study your word. Father, I pray that in all these ways that you would be glorified, that you would be honored, and that we as your people would be sanctified and edified. Father, help us to build one another up through the means that you've given to us. Father, we thank you so much that we can cry out to you and know that you hear us, and know that as a father, you will do what is best for us, your people, your children. Father, we do pray for your blessing on our study time tonight, that you would give us wisdom and that you would give us insight, not only into your scripture, but into the world around us, that we might know how to live as your people, how to be holy in a very depraved culture. Father, help us to do this. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We have a first-time visitor with us tonight. Chris, is that right? Chris Collins?
Chris Collins.
It's good to have you with us. Chris is a student at Regents. What year are you? Senior? Senior? Great. It's good to have you with us. I told you last week that I had found the Song of Deborah, so I'm going to pass this around. This is after long researching. And if somebody wants to take a look at this, it's got all the lyrics on the first page. And then it's got the music on the next couple pages. Somebody wants to take a look at this, somebody who knows something about music, and see if it's worth singing, and then try to help us learn it. That'd be great. I'd love for us to be able to sing it, but I sure can't teach us how to do that. So, but take a look at that. I said at the end of last week that we would get into Gideon, and actually I had forgotten. I promised you one more thing. We finished our exegetical study of the story of Deborah and Barak in Judges 4 and 5, but we still got one loose end dangling that I want to try to tie up tonight as best we can, and that is what this story, what this passage teaches us about the role of women, especially the role of women in society, because as we pointed out, we see something that's unusual here, unusual in the book of Judges and unusual in Scripture as a whole, and that is a woman who clearly is in a position of leadership. We said, really, this is the most unusual feature of this story, the prominent place that it gives to women, Deborah and Jael, but especially Deborah, who is a judge and also a prophetess. So clearly in some kind of position of authority, clearly has some kind of authoritative role. And if we take the whole Bible seriously, as we ought, that raises a lot of questions. I wouldn't say problems for us, but it raises a lot of questions as to how this story fits in with the rest of Scripture's teaching about the role of men and women in family, in church, and especially, I think, in this case, in society. So why don't we do this? Why don't we read this section of the story that deals most specifically with this, and then we can go from there. Can somebody...
Yes, sir. I was telling about the song. You know the song.
We sing, do
we sing this song at church.
Yeah, we sing it.
Let's sing it.
Da 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 da.
Are you looking at the very last page?
It switches to a different tune in a second.
Okay.
But yeah, that tune is
a good. Good, good. So maybe there's hope. Maybe there's hope that we can do it. Would somebody like to read for us Judges chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, 4 through 10. Judges 4, 4 through 10.
Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she's sitting some in Barak, the son of Abinoam, and Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, Go and march to Mount Tabor, Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand. Then Barak said to her, If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. She said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and with 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him.
Okay, great, thank you. Okay, again, if we look at this story, and specifically the role that Deborah has here, a very prominent role, really a leadership kind of role that she has here, and we try to fit it in with the rest of what the Scripture teaches about the specific roles of men and women, it does raise a lot of questions for us. Why a woman? Why did God choose to raise up a woman like Deborah and use her in this way? Now, one traditional answer that commentators have given is that this is another example of God using the weak and the foolish to accomplish his purposes. But I don't suspect that that is enough of an answer, or even an adequate answer. So I think what we need to do here is give some background as to the teaching of Scripture as a whole on this issue, and then see how we can situate the story of Deborah within that. Assuming, presupposing really, that Scripture as a whole is consistent with itself. So probably the best place to start is with the very beginning, with Genesis. And so think about what Genesis chapter 1 says, and we won't take the time to read all these Scriptures because we got a bit of a late start tonight, but just I'm sure there's Scriptures that are very familiar to you. In Genesis chapter 1, we're told that God created man, male and female, in his image. So we see that both the man and the woman are made in God's image, and so there's a basic equality there. Both the man and the woman are equally image bearers of God, and yet there's also clearly some kind of representation, some kind of special representative role that the male will hold, because the whole race can be called Adam. God created man, or Adam, male and female, man and woman. So the entire race takes its name from the male. And we see this fleshed out more in the next chapter, in Genesis chapter 2, where we find that the man is created first. And so in some kind of way has primacy. And it becomes clear in Genesis 2 as well that God created the woman for the sake of the man, to be his helper, to be his assistant in taking dominion and ruling over the creation. God gave Adam this task while he was alone, before he created the woman, and then brings the animals before the man. He sees that none of these animals can serve as an adequate helper for him, and so God makes one corresponding to him, one who is his perfect match, one who is his perfect complement, his completer, and with him at his side, with her at his side, he will be able to fill and subdue the earth as God has called him. And we also see in Genesis chapter 2, and this happens in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 3 as well, Adam exercising loving authority and headship over the woman, over his wife, by naming her, just as he has named the animals and in a way defined or described them, defined what God has made them for. So he names the woman, he names his wife, and in a sense gives her calling. Well, what we find in Genesis chapter 3 is that God's creation design for man and woman is overthrown. Adam does not lovingly protect his bride as God had called him to do. Instead, he stands by and watches as Satan attacks her. And she takes from the forbidden fruit, the tree that God told him not to eat of, and she eats of it. He doesn't step in and do anything about this. She's deceived by the serpent. And then she gives him some. And so rather than being her leader in righteousness, he becomes her follower into sin. And so God's whole pattern here is overturned. And we could even add to this the fact that it's the serpent, it's an animal that deceives them. The man was to rule over the woman, and the two of them together were to rule over the whole creation. And yet here there's this reversal. They both obeyed the word of the serpent, and the woman has led the man. The man has not stepped in and been her leader and protected her. And so in the rest of that chapter, in Genesis chapter 3, we find God cursing this disobedient threesome, the man, the woman, and the serpent. And the curses that are given to the man and the woman are very telling. How is the woman cursed in Genesis chapter 3? In what realm of life is it? Okay, yeah, specifically in childbearing and marriage. She'll have pain in childbearing. And her desire, which whatever that means, in context, it's got to mean something twisted and distorted, because it's the same word that's used in the next chapter when it talks about sin, desiring Cain. The woman will desire her husband. She will have some kind of twisted desire for him, distorted desire for him, perhaps wanting to usurp his role of leadership or something like that. So the woman is cursed. What's clear from Genesis 3 is the woman is cursed in the sphere of the family, childbearing and marriage. Okay, and why would that be? What does that tell you about the woman and about her primary calling? Yeah, her primary sphere, her natural calling, so to speak, is home and family. Okay, how is Adam cursed in Genesis chapter 3? Okay, he will work now by the sweat of his brow, eking out an existence. Okay, when he goes out into the world to work, that's where he will go. That's where he will come face to face with the curse, primarily. Okay, these are matters of emphasis, obviously. But for the man, the curse, what's emphasized is that he is cursed in his work outside of the home. Thorns and thistles now will get in the way of his productive, of him using the creation in a productive way. And again, you know, why is this? It's because this is his primary sphere. This is his natural place of it's where his calling primarily is in the world, working. And so this is where God curses him. Now, Scripture is clear that the responsibility for the fall rests on Adam's shoulders alone, not on Eve's shoulders and not on the shoulders of the two of them together. And Romans 5 is clear. Paul says, through one man, sin and death entered the creation. So it's clear that Adam is responsible because he was the head. He was the one who was accountable for how this thing went. Now, if that's all you had, you know, you got to Genesis 3 and you stopped there, you might think, well, you know, here God tried this male headship thing, and it didn't work out that well. The man failed. The man proved to be a very bad head, a bad leader. So why doesn't God try something else? Why doesn't God scrap that plan and now give the woman a chance to be a leader? Okay, I mean, if we stopped at Genesis 3, that might be, you know, our initial thought. The man failed his head. Well, now it's the woman's turn. But actually, God had something much better in store. Rather than scrap his original design for the creation, God promised to restore it, to undo the effects of the fall, to reverse the effects of the fall on men and women, and to do this by providing a new Adam, a new federal head who would do for the bride what the first Adam failed to do, and who would heal the creation. And, of course, Jesus is this last Adam, this new representative head, who by his death on the cross undoes the curse, undoes the effects of the fall, reverses the curse, replaces the curse with blessing, peels back the curse and its effects, and begins to pour out blessing instead upon his people, restoring the man and the woman to their proper creation years. And the Bible, redemption is always presented as the restoration of creation. When God redeems, he doesn't do something totally new. Rather, he restores and heals what he had already made. And we see Jesus doing this with men and women. And so, of course, as we read through the rest of Scripture, what we find is that male headship continues to be normative. For example, the well-known passage in Ephesians chapter 5, the man is the head of the woman, just as Christ is the head of the church. The man is to take his cue from Christ, the woman her cue from the church, and the man is to rule over his husband. The man is to rule over his wife as a loving and faithful husband, even sacrificing himself for her, laying down his life for her sake. Okay, taking his cue from Christ, modeling himself after Christ. That's the kind of love that he's to have for his wife. While the woman is to submit and respect her husband. Okay, so this is clear in Ephesians chapter 5. Male headship continues to be the norm. Following chapter, Ephesians chapter 6, we see it played out in the family, where Paul addresses fathers and says, fathers, bring up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord and in the instruction of the Lord. Now, it's not that mothers don't have a role in this too, but fathers are addressed because the man is not just the head of his wife, he's the head of his household. And so the father is addressed. He's the one who is responsible for this. We see that when instruction or rules are given for the way that church life is to be structured, that this principle of male headship continues to be normative. So, only men are to fill positions of leadership in the church. There can't be female pastors or elders in the church. In the Old Testament, okay, in the Old Covenant Israel, you don't see any priestesses in Israel. All the other nations around Israel had priestesses. They had female priests, but not Israel. In Israel, the priesthood was exclusively male. You come to the new Israel, to the New Testament, and you find the same thing. All the pastoral roles, all the ruling and teaching offices in the church are filled by men. And, of course, the reason for this is obvious. If it wasn't obvious in the Old Testament, it was certainly implicit. But certainly by the time you get to the New Testament, it does become obvious why this is the case. Because the people of God are the bride of God. Or the bride of Christ. And the role of the pastor in the church, or the role of the elder in the church, is to represent God the Father or Jesus the groom to the people. And it just doesn't make sense to have a woman representing the father or the groom to the bride. So there's a symbolic disconnect, disjunction here. It just doesn't work. And this is why it's clear in the Old Testament, only men fill priestly roles. In the New Covenant, only men fill pastoral or ruling roles in the church. But what about society more broadly, society more generally? When we move outside of the more tightly regulated and governed spheres of church and family, what do we see? When we go into education or into politics or into business, do these principles continue to hold? Okay. That is to ask, can women hold leadership roles in these other areas in society? Can they even have authority over men in these other areas of society? And that's the question I think the Deborah story here helps us to answer. And what I want to do is sort of take as our point of departure here Calvin's understanding of this. And go from there. And the goal here is not so much to formulate a set of rules that will govern us, but to acquire wisdom. Because I think what we'll see in the Scripture, this is really an area where we are in the realm of wisdom. And it takes wisdom to know how the biblical principles apply. It's not always easy or as cut and dry as we would like. But listen to what Calvin says about this situation. This is after Calvin has developed this whole idea of male headship and male leadership, especially in the family and in the church. This is what he says. If anyone brings forward, by way of objection to this teaching about male headship, if anyone brings forward by way of objection Deborah and others of the same class, of whom we read that they were at one time appointed by the command of God to govern the people, the answer is easy. Extraordinary acts done by God do not overturn the ordinary rules of government by which he intended that we should be bound. He who is above the law might call a woman to be a judge or hold the office of prophet, but it is a peculiar case, not the constant and ordinary system of government. Okay, see what Calvin is saying here. Calvin admits that Deborah holds a position of authority. he admits that, that she was raised up to govern in some way the people of God. And you have to say that because she's called a judge. And this is clearly what judges do. And she's also a prophetess. So she's kind of got a double office here. But what Calvin says is that, that really this is a unique circumstance. This is unusual. This is an anomaly. And God, who is above the law, is not bound by the design of the creation the way that we are as his creatures, is free to do this. This is Calvin's answer. In other words, what Calvin would say about a case like Deborah is that really what you have going on here is sort of a crisis ethic. You know, it's sort of like when Jesus is going to the cross, and this happens right after in Luke's gospel, right after the big hinge, when Jesus is now no longer just carrying on kind of a general public ministry in Israel, but now he's making his way to the cross, beginning in Luke chapter 9. Somebody comes and says, well, Jesus, I'll be your disciple, I want to follow you, but let me go and bury my dead father first. And what does Jesus say to him? Let the dead bury their dead. Now is the time to make this trek. Now, ordinarily, of course, it's entirely proper and right to bury your father. I mean, it's part of the fifth commandment, honoring your father. But Jesus is in a crisis situation. He goes into crisis mode here. And so different rules apply, so to speak. It's a different kind of situation. It's an intensified situation. And so a crisis ethic kicks in. And Jesus says, no, you can't go bury your father right now. There's other stuff that's got to be done because of where we are, this unique moment in redemptive history. Calvin would say that what happens here with Deborah is something like that, that it is a unique situation. So Calvin's basically saying that ordinarily, in ordinary history, men are going to rule in society. Now, this is our general principle or the rule by which we're bound. But in extraordinary situations, females may take positions of leadership as well. Okay? And then you've got this question, of course, well, what constitutes an extraordinary situation? Is Calvin right to interpret this passage this way? I think Calvin is on to something. I think that there are indications within the book of Judges itself that Judges 4 and 5 describe a unique time, something of a crisis time. So I think he's basically right. You know, we see here that this is an unusual circumstance. It's unusual by the very fact that all the other judges in the book of Judges are men. And so this is clearly unusual. It's clearly an exceptional case. It would sort of be the proverbial exception that proves the rule. We also see from this story, just the short part of it that we read again tonight, that that clearly Israel at this time in her history lacked male leadership. I mean, for whatever reason, in some way probably related to the judgment of God upon it, Israel lacked any kind of solid male leadership. And we see that in that even when Deborah calls Barak to go and fight this battle, even says, the Lord's going to give you success. He promises you success in this. What does Barak do? He says, well, Deborah, I still want you to come with me. I still want you to go with me. So the fact that Deborah, a woman, must go with him brings shame not only upon Barak, but upon all the men in Israel at the time, because a woman would not have ordinarily been expected to do this. Men were supposed to have the faith and the courage to go and fight this kind of battle without relying upon a woman or a woman's presence. So there are these unique circumstances surrounding the story. It is exceptional in all kinds of ways. Perhaps it's even exceptional that Deborah seems to have been a stationary judge where the other judges move about. In the case of Deborah, it says she sat under her oak tree and people came to her for her to pass judgment, whereas you look at a lot of the other judges, they seem to be more traveling, more mobile, more going to the people. So there even seems to be something more passive about the way Deborah fills this office of judge. So, yeah, I think Calvin's on to something in saying that it's unique, that it's something of an exceptional situation. At the same time, we've got to affirm that this story clearly reinforces all the biblical norms about men and women. It's not some kind of, feminist island in a sea of patriarchalism in the Bible as a whole. It fits with what the rest of Scripture says, or reinforces what the rest of Scripture says, because number one, it preserves a basic division of labor between men and women, going right back to the Genesis passages that we started with. Clearly, in terms of this story, it's the men's responsibility to go and fight and protect the bride. And the fact that a woman has to do this is dishonoring to the men. It preserves the biblical division of labor between the sexes and actually condemns the men for having to depend on a woman, on a woman's presence to get the job done. Women shouldn't have been expected to have to do this kind of thing. Okay, they have to leave their natural spheres. Okay? So even though this story is an exception, just by the fact that it shows itself to be an exception, it reinforces the norms that we find everywhere else in Scripture. But, and again, this brings us back to what Calvin said, at the same time, we do have to say Deborah was a judge in Israel. She ruled, she governed in Israel. She held the office of prophetess in Israel. So clearly, it's not absolutely prohibitive for women to hold positions of social leadership outside the church and family. Okay, this is where I think the wisdom element of this really comes in and often gets left out, because the biblical teaching here, the biblical teaching as a whole, is, I think, more nuanced, more refined than we often want it to be. See, we want things that are simple. And so if I can kind of take two extremes and contrast them, I'll show you how this works. You know, you have sort of block-headed fundamentalists, okay, who just want everything to be simple and neat and tidy. You know, everything's got to have real clear-cut corners to it and hard edges to it. Nothing can be fuzzy or ambiguous in any way. They're going to say women can never have positions of leadership of any sort. Okay, and that's often what the Christian position is perceived as being, that women can never have any kind of position of leadership, not only in the family or in the church, but in society at large. Women are never to be leaders over men in any way whatsoever. Okay? That clearly doesn't work, and here's a good counterexample to it. Okay? Then you have it sort of at the other end of the spectrum, you have the rebellious feminists, okay, who want to say that what equality means is not equality of worth, which the Bible clearly affirms, that men and women are of equal worth before God, but they want to say that it's got to be equality of function. And so feminists will want to invoke sort of a 50-50 rule. You know, 50% of CEOs ought to be men and 50% ought to be women. 50% of soldiers ought to be men and 50% ought to be women. 50% of firefighters ought to be men and 50% ought to be women. I mean, that's the feminist logic, is that if men and women are going to be equal in this sense, then they must be identical, and this 50-50 rule has got to kick in. Well, how do we deal with this? Okay, let me reiterate two things, and then we'll talk about the open-ended question. What's not up for grabs here, again, is whether or not women can hold positions of leadership over men in the church. The Bible's clear about that. You can look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, or numerous other passages where it's clear that church officers who are going to minister in word and sacrament and discipline are to be men. Okay, that's not something that's up for grabs. The Bible tightly regulates church office, and it is prescribed. It is a law. Only men can fill these offices. Okay, whether we understand why that's the case or not, I mean, we might think that women would do a wonderful job. Perhaps they would, but the fact is God has said only men can fill these offices of teaching and administering the sacraments and ruling in the church. In the family, we have the same kind of thing. Again, the family is tightly regulated. Only men can be heads of households. A man and a woman can't get married and then say, you know, I think we ought to do a role reversal. Okay? You're not allowed to do that. Okay? I mean, even if there's mutual consent there, that would be going against God's creation design. It would be going against what God has revealed to us in Scripture about the role that men and women are to play in the marriage relationship, in the family. So here there are no exceptions. But in society at large, when we start to talk about business and politics and education and so forth, biblically there is much more flexibility. Okay, remember what I said. Why can only men be pastors and rulers in the church? Because the role that these men have is to represent God the Father and Jesus the groom to the bride. But the church alone is the bride of Christ. There's no state or educational institution or business that is the bride of Christ. And so the symbolism that's so important in the church is not applicable there. And so there's a much greater degree of flexibility. Now, there are still principles, because clearly God has made men one way and women another way. Okay, so let me see how if I can flesh this out for you. The biblical position is something like this. Ordinarily, men will occupy positions of leadership in a culture. Okay, not just in family and in church, but in the culture at large. But outside of the family, outside of the institutional church, individual women can, without sinning, be called to fill leadership positions as well, including positions in which they have leadership over men. Okay, here's where the wisdom issue comes in. Let me see if I can put this in slogan form for you. Gender norms in the scripture are not individual laws. Gender expectations in scripture do not function as laws for individuals. Okay? The Bible deals here with general principle or just with generalization. Okay, let me see if I can give you an illustration of this. And I don't have all the facts on this, so this might, this might not be a good example, but I'm still going to use it. Okay, let's say that I'm living in England at the time that Margaret Thatcher is running for prime minister. Okay, now, I have no idea what the actual situation was. I don't even know all that much about Margaret Thatcher, but let's just say for the sake of the argument that if you just look at the policy issues involved and that kind of thing, she's clearly the best candidate from a Christian perspective. That is to say, if you look at all the policies and so forth, you know, her views and the kinds of things she's saying that she would do in office best match up with what we as Christians would desire. Okay, so she's the best, most viable candidate from a Christian perspective. I can, in good conscience, vote for her to be prime minister, even while I would say that most women ought to be stay-at-home moms and wives. Hey, do you see that? Gender norms or gender expectations in the Bible are not individual laws. They're not necessarily prescriptions for every individual. So, for example, Paul says in Titus chapter 2, I want the women to be workers at home and into their husbands and children, serving their wives and husbands, loving their wives and husbands. Workers at home, busy at home, and lovers of their husbands and their children. Okay? That's a biblical norm. That's a biblical principle. That's a generalization. That's what most women ought to do because it's the way God has made the world. It's the way God has made most women. And I can affirm that and affirm that that's going to be the calling for the vast majority of women, and yet still say, hey, you know, in this situation, I think that Margaret Thatcher is the best man for the job. No, the best person for the job. Okay? Let me see if I can give you a much simpler example of how this works. I'm just going to make a generalization here. Men are taller than women. Okay? That's a norm. That's an expectation that men will grow to be taller than women. Now, if I could find a particular woman who is taller than a particular man, would that overthrow the generalization or the principle that I've laid down? No, not at all. I mean, there are exceptions to that. Okay, there are tall women and stuff like that. But in general, that's true. That's a norm or an expectation. It's a generalization. But it's not a law. Okay? I would contend that in society, remember here we're talking about outside of the church, outside of the family, the kind of situation we're dealing with Deborah, I would say that gender norms, gender expectations cannot be treated as individual laws. Okay? So an exception like that, a Margaret Thatcher or a woman who happens to be taller than a man, doesn't disprove the biblical principle. And in a way, it's not even an exception to the principle. It's kind of like this story in Judges chapters 4 and 5 reinforces the biblical norm. It's the exception reinforces the norm. It's the exception that proves the rule. Okay? Now, all that being said, again, we have to affirm that when the Bible speaks of male leadership, it applies this to the families. We've already seen it to the church. It also assumes that ordinarily, cultural leadership will be masculine. That ordinarily, men will be the leaders in culture. Okay, the presidents and the prime ministers and the CEOs and the chief of fleets and so forth. But again, that's a generalization. It's a principle. When you move into science, into society at large, there's got to be more flexible. In the church, it's an absolute. In the family, it's an absolute. In the culture at large, it's a generalization. It is a principle. Now, turn that around. If you do have a culture, okay, that lives out the feminist idea, the feminist ideal of a 50-50 split in every occupation and so forth, I think it is clear biblically that then you have a culture that's under the judgment of God. I'll just take one example of this for the sake of time. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 3, you'll see this. In Isaiah chapter 3 here, this is God's judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. And listen to one of the ways that he will judge them. Okay, this is a sign of the wrath of God. Isaiah 3, 10 through 12. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, okay, he's here talking about his sinful, rebellious people, judgment on Jerusalem and on Judah. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. When God wants to judge a culture, okay, when God's angry with a people, one of the ways he shows his anger is by taking away strong male leadership in that culture. And, of course, then women step in and fill that void. And that's seen as a judgment upon that culture, especially, of course, a judgment upon the men. I mean, that's what Judges 4 and 5 teaches us, that this is a shame upon the men in Israel that a woman has to lead in this way because of the lack of male leadership. Okay? It doesn't say anything negative about the women. I mean, there's clearly no fault with Deborah. The role that she's in. She's not doing anything wrong. She's presented in the story as a flawless character. The fact that she is in a leadership role doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with her. It means there's something wrong with the men. Okay? And if you were to have a situation where you had, some kind where the feminist ideal did become something of a reality, the 50-50 rule, that would be a sign of God's judgment. And I would say what we're seeing in our culture is already a sign of God's judgment. Let me close. I wrote a paper on this a while back, and I brought some copies of it, actually, that I set up here that anybody can have if they would like. But let me close out with this. This is one paragraph from that paper, and I want to read a footnote or two that goes with this, but just where this is summarized. It's probably bad style to quote your own stuff when you're teaching, but bear with me.
At least it's not plagiarism.
That's true. In family, church, business, politics, and every other sector of life, we must be willing to embody the biblical pattern of male headship. It will not do to limit this principle to the family. It must spill over into the rest of life. Our convictions about the roles of men and women must be public in nature. If leadership in the home is masculine, by analogy, it should be in the church as well. This is something that Paul argues often in his epistles. He draws an analogy between the family and the church. The church is supposed to function more or less as a family. And because there's male leadership in the family, that means it should be in the church family as well. Pastors and husbands are fathers to their people. These principles even flow out into society at large, since the church is a kind of microcosm of the world, a mini-society that models life the way it really ought to be. Of course, the constraints are not nearly as defined in society, but the principle applies nonetheless. In church and in family, it's a matter of law. In society at large, it's a matter of general principle. So, Paul can call on wives and mothers to focus on home life, as he does in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This does not tie a woman to her home in a suffocating way. There is no biblical prohibition on women working outside the home, or getting an advanced educational degree, or becoming a doctor or a lawyer, or even climbing as far up the corporate ladder as possible. But Paul's words should determine a woman's priorities. Her direction of sacrifice should be clear. She should never sacrifice her home for her work outside the home, but the reverse. When women are more eager to embrace careers than their husbands and children, something is amiss. Now, listen to this. Even though we must never go beyond Scripture in legislating what kinds of callings are appropriate for women, we must be wise. Okay, here's a quotation from J.I. Packer. Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5 continue to convince me that the man-woman relationship is intrinsically irreversible. By this, I mean that, other things being equal, a situation in which a female boss has a male secretary, or a marriage in which the woman, as we say, wears the trousers, will put more strain on the humanity of both parties than if it were the other way around. This is part of the reality of the creation, a fact that nothing will change. See, this is the generalization of that I think he's drawn here, of male headship. And then I have a story here from a feminist. He tells this story, I think a very sad story. A Chinese woman pastor's reflections on her dedication to the demands of church life show... Let me start over. He's going to tell the story here about a female pastor, okay, which obviously is a problem in and of itself, but this will give you an example of how messed up things can get when God's principles are not followed. A Chinese woman pastor's reflections on her dedication to the demands of church life show that it involved her in difficult choices between work and family. She said, "When I offered my life to the church, the whole family, including my husband and child, became a part of that offering. I get up very early in the morning to send my son to the child care center. A pastor has many unexpected responsibilities, and I cannot always be on time to pick him up at the end of the day. Sometimes I find him waiting, standing alone at the gate of the center like a motherless child. I cannot stop my tears from streaming down." And we can sympathize with this woman. We can even applaud her sincerity in seeking to serve God as a pastor. But we have to say two things, at least. First of all, in light of the biblical mandate for male leadership in the church, she's in violation of God's pattern, of God's word. And second of all, even if she were doing some other job besides being a pastor, some other lawful calling, she still has the direction of sacrifice wrong in light of passages like Genesis 3, a woman's primary calling, in light of Titus chapter 2, to be a worker at home. Okay, let me open it up. You might have questions or comments or thoughts you want to add to this.
Would you say that it is that there is a clear law in the church and in the family, but not, you know, beyond that? Within the church, would you like to go a little further to maybe nuance that a little bit? I mean, for example, I'm thinking, a lot of churches that might have a woman head of Christian education, or in Park Cities, for example, they have Paige who does a lot of teaching of different groups, especially women groups. I'm not sure if that's the whole of it. But.
Yeah, I mean, you have to deal with cases like that on a case-by-case basis.
But you don't mean that in a blanket form that would be wrong to have.
Well, I don't know what they do, so I can't say one way or the other.
Right, but any such office, not necessarily a pastor per se, but an office that involves some leadership in a church,
right?
A woman would necessarily
be
wrong.
Well, women can certainly be leaders of women. And they can also have positions that, that if you got really picky, I suppose you could say there's some kind of leadership involved. But it would be behind the scenes kind of leadership. What the Bible focuses on is those who teach the Word of God publicly, those who administer the sacraments, and those who rule the church. That is, they're the ones who make the decisions, and especially church discipline. Those positions, whether you want to call them pastors or elders or whatever, those positions, those offices can only be filled by men. I don't think that the office of deacon is an office of rule or authority. It's primarily an office of mercy ministry. And when Paul gives the qualifications for male deacons, he also talks about the women. And the question is he talking about the wives of deacons, or is he talking about some kind of order of female deacons? Women who would serve as deacons, who would assist the male deacons and also do, you know, forms of mercy ministry that wouldn't be appropriate for men to do anyway. A translation like the NIV has actually made the decision for you by translating it as the wives of the deacons, whereas the Greek is ambiguous. It just says the women. I tend to think that there is a legitimate office, if you want to call it that, of woman deacon with deaconess. But again, it's not an office of rule or authority. It's an office of service, of mercy ministry, especially mercy ministry to women. And I would also add to that, call it whatever you want, every healthy church functions that way anyway. I mean, when somebody gets sick, 90% plus of the time when a meal is made for someone, it's a woman who makes it. Well, that's a deaconess kind of function. So, I mean, you can call it whatever you want, but the fact is, you know, you're doing that anyway. So, I talk about that a little bit in this paper if you want to read about it.
Well, and that illustrates another thing. I think another principle that comes to apply there comes right out of Genesis. We just talked about this in my Sunday school class. The idea that a wife, wife is a helpmate suitable for her husband. And so there's a sense in which women are have unique kinds of gifts that allow them both to be fulfilled and to do a good job in that kind of role. That doesn't necessarily mean that they're, you know, cooking, cleaning, and they're not a slave for the husband. They really are. A wife is one who really can help her husband in exercising his responsibilities of taking dominion in the world. And so we ought to expect women, for instance, to be particularly good administrators. And so when we have a woman who is outside of the family serving in corporate America or wherever it might be as a deaconess with or without the title, the key thing, I would think, would be what's her relationship to her husband or her father, and what's driving her there. If the drive is for her to be just like a man, then that's no better off than men who go to Promise Keepers to learn to be just like a woman. you know, I mean, yes, men have a tendency to be oblivious of other people's feelings, and we ought to repent of that sin. But we ought not to repent by trying to become women. And in the same way, you know, women ought to be aware of, you know, the call of the world and the deceitfulness of the world that says you're just like a man. Anything you can do, I can do better. That sort of thing. But with the right attitude, there's absolutely no reason why they can't be not merely competent, but even necessary to the proper functioning of society.
Okay, that's good.
When you're talking about one of the scripture, were you talking about in the church or in the
church? In the church. Now, again, these principles apply outside of the church, but they don't apply as law. They apply as principles, as generalization. So, for example, when Paul gives instructions to what men and women are to do in the church, you know, he says things like, I want men to raise up their hands and lead the congregation in prayer and that sort of thing. And he says, I don't want a woman to to teach a man or have authority over a man, that kind of thing. He also says in that context, I want women to dress modestly. That's clear. He's talking about rules for church. Okay? A woman should not conclude from that that it's okay to dress immodestly outside of church. Okay? The principle that Paul's talking about in church spills over into the rest of life, and that's how it is with all of these things. But I'm just saying when it comes to the specific role relationships of men and women, there is more flexibility. We need to take what is law for the church and law for the family and make it law in society at large. And that's what you can't do.
I was
just
like
that. Well, like say in a seminary where a woman's not ordained or in a college or
right,
in a school
right,
or something
right.
like that. Well, I think a woman could do that. Now again, I think we could talk about the wisdom of that.
Right.
But I wouldn't say there's a law against a woman, say, being a Bible teacher at a school. There's not a law against that, but I do think that you'd want to ask wisdom kinds of questions.
Right.
What's your intention
to that? I mean, what is Jeff? I mean, yeah, you have questions. That get pretty fuzzy. But again, I think it's a wisdom issue.
Would it be fair to say that this is
why I say you can't make a law about this kind of thing. I mean, like, we see in the book of Acts that Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and wife team, taught Apollos. Okay? Now, this was an informal setting. And it's clear that both of them, Priscilla, the wife, as well as Aquila, the husband, taught Apollos. So they were sitting, you know, in a context like this. I would say the more formal the setting gets, the more important male leadership becomes. To the point to where you get the formal worship, then it's clear it's only men who should be in leadership roles.
And if there's not one,
then it's not good. If there's
not a man. Right. Well, I guess what I thought about China, the stars for the Chinese church, that it is predominantly women.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, that's true.
It's women teaching women, so is it okay?
Well,
then you really have a problem. Men don't even go to church at that point.
Yeah. You know, again, you'd have to deal with those on a case by case basis. But again, the principles are there. The principles are clear. I mean, now if there are no men at all. Well, that's an extreme situation. Like in the case of the story that I read, it's clear that this woman is. I mean, even though the male, even though the husband who was sacrificing his family to that extent or something. You know, there can be problems, but I think it's clear that her direction of sacrifice is wrong. It's going against the grain of the scriptures. You know, in these other cases, I think it depends on how formal the setting is.
Yeah, just to tag on that too, that whole distinction between wisdom and rules. We are as individuals, we crave rules that we can follow. At least partly because it left us off the hook for real responsibility and turns our life into something approaching a work salvation kind of thing. And even in the illustration used a minute ago when you talked about women dressing modestly and that applying outside the church, our natural tendency as religious people is to become Muslims in that. In other words, all of my lust problems have to do with the fact that the women of my life don't cover themselves up from toe to top. And realize that whether or not the women are dressing modestly, I'm still responsible for me. So, again, whether or not women are exercising authority in the workplace in a way that's consistent with what they ought to be, you know, I'm still responsible for dealing with that. And there's all these wisdom issues that are involved in that. We want to make a rule that makes things easier for us, and it really just takes away the opportunity to walk by faith.
Yeah.
so I'm expecting we need to be careful not to demand clarity where the Bible clearly. I mean, they could have added other chapters and made that clear, right?
Not to make a rule where the Bible does.
Right.
Yeah, I agree. And again, I think you see that with Deborah. I mean, she leads, but she does so in a feminine kind of way. You know, and she makes it clear she won't lead the men into battle. You know, Barak is going to do that. You know, so I mean, yeah, there's all that. Yeah, you're right. I mean, women are always still women, and men always still men. And so that's going to be respected. Matt, did you have something to hear or something?
Well, the sexual outward the different stations that women find themselves in at their in the workplace, but single, female, married without children, married with children, single mom. Would those have different? Would your rules then have different implications for those people in a different situation?
Oh, I think so. Yeah, and that's why I would say there's not a law, you know, but a principle to be applied. And so then you have all these different kinds of situations, and so the principle will be applied, it will be embodied differently in these different situations. What it means for a you know, single woman just out of college to apply these principles will be one thing. What it means for, you know, a woman who's married and has three kids will mean something else. I mean, Paul's command to women to be workers at home and lovers of their husbands and children can't apply, you know, obviously very directly to a single woman. But there's still some kind of principle there for
her. To go back to your Margaret Thatcher example, you said it would be fine to vote for her. Would it be equally as fine for someone to fully come alongside her and support her and go out and campaign for her, work for her, and is it just as good for her do all those things, as, you know, you put equal weight behind doing those things as opposed to just say voting for her where I may not have any choice about how to do whatever.
I'm not sure I followed the question.
You said it would be okay to vote for her, but is it okay just in general for her to be doing that and be throwing their weight behind it to be the candidate? You know, what if that was your job?
Yeah.
That's just fine too.
I think so, yeah. Yeah.
Last question. If there were an employer who saw someone in his company who was not following those same biblical principles, does he have an obligation to, you know, take action on that? Or someone in government who had people on his staff who
felt
like they're doing a great job
of
their neglecting
their
family.
Yeah.
What's a Christian businessman?
He's supposed to do the best he can. I mean, and you know, help those people do what God has called them to do as best they can. I mean, whatever that would mean.
Well, it's a practical matter. We can't. We need to love people around us with the gospel. But we can't be responsible for the choices they make. And so, what I would say with that is that if I've got a woman software engineer working for me, then, you know, I don't really care what gender she is. You know, there's work to be done. It gets assigned. She does it well. She gets rewarded. She doesn't do it well. She doesn't get rewarded. I don't encourage her to take time off to be with her family. And that's a choice she's already made. There's opportunity for me to share biblical principles, and which I've done in staff meetings or in one-on-one conversations in the coffee room or whatever it is. But again, I don't really care what gender the person is. I'm sure that with them, it may come across someone differently based on that.
and then we always have to worry about the way all that stuff gets interpreted, you know, and we've got to be wise about that. But so I think it's a mistake for us to project of our perspective of a biblical morality on everybody around us, and then expect them to live up to it when they don't, I mean, they don't have eyes to see or ears to hear. Mm-hmm. I think we need to be careful not to do that. I think that'll actually be offensive as opposed to effective in getting the gospel across.
Rich, I was reading a book, and it inspired a very liberal arts author, but he was using the example that Chloe in like 1 Corinthians, I think, when he's writing, when he's talking about the people who, I guess, they go over to some other town, and they find them. She's kind of leading a group of people or something like that. Are you familiar with her? No, I think it's Chloe.
What does she do?
He uses that as an example of how Christian, first century Christian household churches kind of were often led by women, by the owners of the house, who often happened to be women, and they were the ones who took up leading the house churches in the Lord's Supper and things like that. And he said that was a quite common occurrence.
Yeah, I would dispute that. I mean, I'd say that's highly influential.
Yeah. Well, and the fact that it says Chloe, in whose house the church was meeting or something, that doesn't mean that she was the head of that household. I mean, the women's ministry meets at Nancy's house too, right? I have to live there also, but that's not what they say.
That's all your problems.
No, it's a question of what's really going on. I mean, she may have been the hostess in a very real sense. I mean, Nancy, it's interesting. We have parties here sometimes, and people always come to Nancy, boy, you do such good parties. Well, don't tell me that. And they shouldn't, by the way, because she's the one who does them. But,
yeah.
But that, I mean, I think there may be some of that going on in some of these things.
Yeah, I think you're right. Okay, before we wrap up, one announcement here. Andrea?
I'm actually taking over for Jennifer Tyson for this small birthday coordinating group. Let me know. If I'm going to sign up for my staff, anybody that is willing or has a desire, we're going to try to do once every 3 or 4 months to get people to take me over to the yard. We don't always have to get those.
Equal opportunity. And remember, this Saturday night, you're welcome to come to our house. What time are we doing it? 7? 7 o'clock, our house, just for games and everything. So everyone's invited. Please come. Bring friends if you would like.
Playing rugby, or
there'll be some rugby going on, and who knows what else? Boys versus girls, of course. And remember, this Sunday we don't have church. Sunday morning we're meeting at 4 o'clock at EB3. Okay.
We can start really late.
Exactly. That's what we planned it on. Exactly. Yeah. Y'all just lock the door on your way out.
Okay.
Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for making us in your image, male and female. Father, help us to better understand what this means. Help us to live out your design as people made male and female. Father, we know that in our marriages, this is to reflect Christ's relationship, Christ's marriage to the church. We know that in everything, that our maleness and our femaleness is to embody the equality and yet the distinction between you, the Father, and the Son. Help us to do this. Help us, by your grace, to do these things in a culture that's so confused about gender and about what it means to be a man or a woman. Father, help us to raise our children in such a way that they understand these things, the glory of what it means to be a man or a woman, and what our calling is. Help us to not be legalistic about these things, but help us to understand the principles and to have wisdom in how they apply to our own lives. Father, help us to do this. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.